We'll begin this evening by reading together from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 15. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. We're engaged in a series of sermons on the doctrine of adoption. This is one of the great aspects of the redemption that God has purchased for his people. Not only are we justified before God as a judge, having credited to our account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes us accepted in his sight, but we are also adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And so we're brought into God's household. And with that, God showers as a father upon his children. He showers upon them innumerable privileges. Privileges attached to being one of his children. Privileges attached to belonging to his household. And so we've been seeking to unpack the various facets of this precious, this savory, this heartwarming doctrine, the doctrine of adoption. We've looked over the last 2 weeks at fatherly discipline, the family discipline, how one of the privileges given to us is that God loves us, unlike illegitimate children. He loves us enough to chasten us when we need it. And we've looked at various facets of that fatherly dealing with us as his children, and hemming us in, training us up in his way, delivering us out of the snares of sin, lovingly assuring us in all of his dealings with us. And so we go on this evening to look at this theme of a loving family, one of the great characteristics of being a part of God's house, is that we live and dwell in a loving family. So Christian and Christianity is unequivocally not isolationist. Christianity, by definition, is not individualistic. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion where it's me and my Bible on the frontiers. God calls us out of the world and plants us in his house. He calls us out of the world, makes us citizens of his kingdom. He takes us and plants us in his vineyard, and all of the different metaphors that God uses. We are stones built into a great house which he inhabits. All of these pictures are one of being brought into a community. And that is one of the privileges that that is bequeathed to us by our Father. There's a family membership. The Bible talks about the household of faith. And one of the chief characteristics of that household is love. So let's look together under these three heads at this theme. First of all, there are loving relations. You'll notice here in Colossians 3 how that is brought out. It's talking about how there's bowels of mercy, kindness, meekness, long-suffering. There's a forbearing with one another, a forgiving of one another. And then he says in verse 14, and above all these things, above the mercies and kindness and the humbleness and meekness and the forbearing and the forgiving, above all that, he says, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is the crowning jewel within the house of God. Now, one, it's interesting. God, we've noted already in past sermons in this series how the descriptive language, we have a father, a common father, the father of all of the Lord's people. We've noticed how the language is used of brothers and sisters within the church. We relate as brothers and sisters. And the word for brother, within the original language, this is one of the first words that anyone, any basic elementary student of Greek learns, is the word adelphos. And the word adelphos is a compound word which means from the womb. And the idea here is, at least in the etymology, the idea is that brothers have come from the same womb. They have the same lineage, the same parent. And that's the picture. Brother, of course, has a special place, doesn't it? You can have close friends, but then you say, he is my brother. That's my brother. And there's something special about that relationship. There's something enduring. You may have very close friends in your childhood, which you lose touch with, but there are your brothers you remain in contact with under the Lord's blessing throughout your life. And so it speaks of a common origin. And this is the idea, isn't it, within the New Testament. We as the Lord's people have a common origin. We come from the Lord. And in fact, the language that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath," listen, "begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so we have all been, our origin, if you will, is the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, Christ's resurrection. We've been raised by the power of God, seen in that resurrection power. But we have a common origin. And so there's this being knit together, this being tied inextricably together. And love, as I said, is central to these family relations. Not only is it seen here, above all things, put on charity. You see it in Jesus' words. For example, in John 15, in verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Jesus says, just as I've loved you, Christ, the elder brother, has embraced us, has quieted us with his love. He says, just so, the gospel implication is that there'll be a joint love among yourselves. The picture that the Puritan John Owen uses is of one going out into the woods to gather sticks. And as he goes along, he finds some skinny sticks. Some are short, some are long. He finds some fat sticks, maybe on the shorter side. And there's this discrepancy, different sizes, different weights, different diameters. And he's trying to gather together all these sticks. How is he going to get all of this and haul it out of the woods back to the house? I have an idea. I'll use a cord. And I can bind those all together, different lengths and sizes and widths. I'll bind them together, and with that cord, I can haul them out of the woods. Owen says, the cord is love. The Lord's people come in different shapes and sizes, spiritually, not just physically. We have different gifts, different backgrounds, different strengths, different weaknesses. We have different interests. We have different things that we can contribute. And there's such diversity, and yet we're bound together with the cords of love. And that has several implications. These loving relations. It means that we need to accept and value one another. We need to accept and value one another. It's interesting. James, there's this dispersion of these people are sent through persecution, scattered, and yet they still gather together in assemblies, of course. And he says, when you come together in your assemblies, he says, be careful that there's not favoritism. The rich and the poor are to dwell together in unity and in love with one another. We are to welcome one another. We're to appreciate one another. We're to appreciate each other's gifts and the contributions that each other makes. That means that harmony, if it is to be pursued, harmony, if it's to be attained and maintained, is going to have to rise above the superficial handshake, isn't it? Because we are still going to have family quarrels. You know, in my family, we all dwell together under the same roof, and all of the children have the same origin, the same mom and dad, and there's love there, and yet there's still squabbles, aren't there, amongst the children in all of your houses as well. Differences. And there's various things which cause little quarrels to spring up. And such is the nature of a family. And especially because of matters of personal practice amongst which the Lord's people may disagree. And this is an opportunity for the devil's wedge, isn't it? Where he can cleave the Lord's people apart. And you think among siblings, it's hilarious, and it may be different in your family. But you look at the children, and there's one child, and that child is Spartan. They don't keep much of anything, and they're extremely organized. You open the closet, you look in there, and everything is very carefully organized. The clothes are, you know, hung up color-coded, and everything is just so, and all their knickknacks are in the right place, and so on. Yet that's one child. And then you have another child, same parents, same upbringing, same family, same everything. They eat the same food, drink the same water, and yet that other child is a pack rat. You open their closet, and everything that they've owned since age 2 is in there somewhere. Right? They're a pack rat. And what makes it even more amusing within the family is that both stand on what they perceive as the high ground of moral principle. The one will say, well, this is the right way to do things. Everybody should do it this way because we're to do things decently and in order. And that's the, you know, we have everything organized and so on. And then the other person says, the Bible tells us to be frugal. And you never know when you're going to need. You shouldn't be throwing things out. It's wasteful. And so it's more godly to be able to hold on to these things just in case, you know, an opportunity arises when we need it. Yeah, what's happening here? And there'll be maybe, you know, if they share the same room especially, there's going to be tension that arises. And the parents have to sit down and say, God makes people differently, and this is their bent, and this is your personality bent. Both have their strengths and weaknesses. We have to dwell together in appreciating one another, and we have to also value one another and love one another. And this is how God says, this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all these differences. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how, you know, we're all members of the body, and there's all these different body parts. And there's not to be division among the Lord's people. The weaker members are to be born with and love the stronger members, and all this diversity, they're to be upheld and cared for, and love is to overwhelm the whole context in which people live together. You think of even caring for the weaker members. Some of you have seen, as I have, a family in which maybe there's a handicapped child. And it's absolutely precious, you know, to see a godly covenant home and the way that the other siblings and the parents handle that handicapped child, the way that they're given their place and the way that they're tended to and so on. So it should be with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving relations means that there's going to be acceptance and valuing one another because of the cords of love, even amidst our differences. And this is especially where the devil gets his foothold. He is, the Bible says, the accuser of the brethren. And so he's on the prowl. He's always looking for those things that can be targeted among God's people to inflame them and to pour fuel and to light them, to ignite them, and to cause division and so on. The Lord says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It douses. It puts out those flames which the devil seeks to engender. Loving relations. It'll also mean that we're on the guard against our tongue. Our tongue is one of the most damaging weapons used against one another, as we all know. I mean, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that it's murderous. Right? Our tongue can actually execute, assassinate people. And so we have to be careful how we speak of one another, not savoring the little morsels of making ourselves feel aggrandized and stronger and greater because of our position in contrast to somebody else's position. It also means that forgiveness will have to abound. You see it here in our text, Colossians 3. It says, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we go, we look and say, okay, here's our elder brother. Christ has forgiven us. Think about that for a second. We have, you know, 50 trillion offenses that we've committed against Christ. every waking moment of every day, we have done things in our life to assault and insult Him. And yet we go the gospel way, by way of faith and repentance, and the Lord forgives. He says, I'm not going to even remember it. I'm blotting it out. It's gone. I'm casting it behind my back. I'm burying it in the depths of the sea. I'll remember it no more. I'll separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. I'll remember it no more. That's how Christ deals with us. He says, now believers, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, you know, amidst all of the different squabbles that are a part of being a part of the same family, living under the same house, this must be pervading, this loving relationship of forgiving, burying stuff. Difficulties will arise. There has to be a forbearing on the one hand and a forgiving on the other hand. Both are absolutely necessary. Difficulties will arise. I mean, there will be family failures, even. You have the example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Going down to verses 14 and 15, And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now this is the context of church discipline. This isn't something that we do as a lone ranger, you know, deciding who we're going to do this to and other things. This is something that takes place officially, in a functional way, under church censure, and so on. The point is, there are failures that take place. And it's in that context, the temptation is to worry about our reputation as a family, rather than about the father's reputation. And even in that context, you see the combination of discipline in 2 Thessalonians 3 mixed with a tenderness. That can only take place in the context of a family. You also see these loving relationships at the family table. We come to a common table and we have common bread and common cup. And it speaks of the unity and oneness and the fellowship that takes place horizontally among one another as well as vertically with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord says in Matthew 5, if you have problems with each other, sort it out. Leave your gift at the table. Go be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Because otherwise the Lord's table, we're living a contradiction. We're saying by sitting around the same table one thing and actually living a different thing. There has to be brotherly love and reconciliation as part of our preparation for the Lord's table. And yet we sit and fellowship with one another in love. In love, common love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the older writers referred to the Lord's Supper as a wedding rehearsal. You have in common Western practice on the night before the wedding, everybody gets together, and there's a practice session, isn't there? And then the next day, you have the real deal. And there's something like that. The Lord's Supper is the wedding rehearsal in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the real deal. We sit down at the final consummation of being wed forever with Christ in purity and in perfection. So we have this common table. All of this, these things speak of the loving relations that are to exist among one another. Secondly, there's the loving rule. There's the loving rule. We've noted already, we have the Lord's last name. The Lord says to us in Jeremiah, that section where it says, your words were received and I did eat them and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Right? We have the Lord's name placed upon us. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We have the name of God. You see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So, we have the family name. We all belong having the same family name. But what does that lead to? It leads to the fact that the Father's word is rule. So there's this loving rule. The Father's word is rule. In this heavenly family, we're to trust our Heavenly Father. Now, in a godly family, one hopes, though mistakes are made, when a father says, I'm going to do this, you know, this is something I'm committed to doing, the children might come and say, Daddy, you know, remember, today you promised such and such. The father says, you're right, I did, and so it will be. You know, we're going to keep our promises to our children. Well, if that's true in a godly home, you know, to at least a great degree, how much more with our Heavenly Father? We can trust His Word. If our Father promises us something, it shall be. If our Heavenly Father says, I promise this to you, in His Word can be relied upon. We can trust it. We can take it to the bank, as we say in modern colloquial language. This is something we can count on, unlike what we can take to the bank. Scripture is the Father's rule. And so here we are being brought up in His house. And He's directing us. And He gives us direction. How not to grieve Him. Remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, the last 2 weeks? There's that, the beginning, verse 5, it says, Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? God has given us a word, an exhortation. We're not to forget His word, which He speaks to us as His children. Here are His directions. And so when we come to the Bible, when we come to Scripture, we come to read it, and we come to hear it preached, we're coming to listen to our Father. Just like Father would gather His children in the living room, sit down and say, I want to tell you something. The children sit up and they listen to what Dad's going to say. When we come to the Lord's house, we're coming to listen to our Father. And that's why we have within the Bible, within both Old and New Testament, but especially you see it in the New Testament, the centrality of the Word in public worship. This comes out in 2 Timothy, it comes out all over the place. We read the Word, we sing the Word, we hear the Word preached. This is the capstone. The New Testament Christianity is God-centered, right? The whole focus is on the throne room, the triune God whom we've come to worship. It's not man-centered on me-ism and my desires and my whatever. It's God-centered first, and secondly, it's Word-centered. It's Bible-centered, right? Rome is mass-centered, and other religions center on other things. But as Christians, the two perhaps most characteristic things is that it's God-centered and it's Word-centered. Everything is directed to the throne room. Everything is directed in terms of what God's Word says. So there's the centrality of Scripture. What that does is it's underlining for us the importance of listening. Don't just be, here's the word, doers, but it starts with hearing, doesn't it? We have to be good listeners to what God says. Daddy says such and such and such and such, the children are busy doing other things, they only caught half of what he said. You know, Daddy's talking to you, you need to sit up and listen. What is he saying? I need to make sure I'm hearing what he's saying. Listening is important. One modern author has noted the fact that listening has been replaced by celebrating. And so there's the big emphasis on celebrating God, celebrating in worship and so on. And there's a place for celebrating. God's gospel, God's grace, God's Christ are worth celebrating and ought to be celebrated. But not in supplanting the importance of listening. Not if it affects our modus operandi, our way that we're to do things. Fathers teach children. And the whole part of a big chunk of their upbringing is all about being taught by their father. So the Lord is teaching us. We love the Father's voice, which means we want all that we can learn from Him. And we value the Father's instruction because we want wisdom. So there's this loving rule that God gives to us. So loving relations, loving rule. Thirdly, loving right of access. Loving right of access. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 18. It says, For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through the Son we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. And so there's this loving right to access. our Father. You think about this. It's astounding. It's astounding to think of God's comprehensive sovereignty, His sovereign disposal of the whole world. So providentially, God is growing every blade of grass, causing every little insect to flutter its wings, giving breath to every creature, and to the big things, to the little things. Every little cell, electron, He's keeping in place, and so on. Atom. And so the point is, that by itself is mind-boggling. But then what sweetens that thought is the fact that our Father is never too busy to hear our voice. Unlike me and many of you, sometimes we're so busy, and we're busy with maybe important things, and it's hard to take time to hear the little voice, right? We err in that sometimes. Our Heavenly Father is never too busy. We have this privilege of access at any second of any day or night. We lift our feeble voice quietly within our hearts or audibly with our mouths, and God's full attention is devoted to everything we're saying. One of the things that would keep us more alert in prayer is a consciousness of that. When I open my heart or mouth in prayer to speak to God, God in His divine glory is giving all of His attention, if you will, to what I'm saying. That should make us sit up and think, I need to pay attention. The Lord is listening to my cry. He's listening to my voice. We have this privilege of access. You can be a king who rules over a nation. You can be a CEO who rules over some big corporation. You can be a famous musician or someone else. If you have children, your children still call you Father. Doesn't matter if you're king, CEO, someone else that's famous. Everybody else might goo and gaw about who you are and all the power and feel nervous around you and whatever else. Your children come to you and call you Daddy. We have the King of Heaven as our Father, and we have a loving right of access to His throne at any moment of any time. That should impact our prayer. As I've said, it should impact it in the sense that when we're praying, we need to be conscious that the Lord of glory is hearing what we say. But it's also striking. It also affects our prayers in other ways. We have this secure relationship. Our relationship to our Father is a secure relationship. We can go to our Heavenly Father and bare our heart to Him, and He has the power to help us. So we don't have to be... We can be confident of His love. We can bear our heart, and we can be assured that He has the power to help all the points of need that we have. That should give us confidence. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And so we may think there may be all sorts of pressures bearing down on why we feel apprehensive to go to the Lord with something. And after all this turmoil, we finally go before the Lord in prayer and we roll this thing off. We cast our cares upon the Lord. And we remember, He knew all of that before we even asked Him. He knew all of the details. So you have the parable of going to Him at midnight. We can do that. We have the example of Elijah, who goes and asks God in faith to do thus and such. What is Elijah doing? Elijah's basically going. He's asking in faith. That means he's responding to God's revelation. Elijah is, in essence, going to God and asking God to keep His promise. We're going to our perfect Heavenly Father in faith and asking Him to keep His promises to us. That should give us confidence. We also need to go believingly. We also need to go believingly. That's part of the confidence, isn't it? Another facet of that confidence. Matthew 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? We need to go believingly. You look at a healthy family, a godly covenant family, with a godly father, and you see that kind of security, you see that kind of confidence that the children have, you see the assurance and belief and belief that they have in their father, so that the child is able to go to the dad and say, "Daddy, I broke my eyeglasses. Daddy, I need new eyeglasses. They're snapped in half. You know, my brother sat on them," or whatever. That's the kind of privileges given to us. This loving right of access, where we can go to a Heavenly Father who is full of holiness and purity and righteousness, whom we should go to not casually, not disrespectfully, but believingly, affectionately. There's a loving right to access. This is all the aspects, the various aspects of this loving, loving family that we live in. There's loving relationships between the siblings. There's this loving rule which we follow. We hear, we listen, we focus on what our father says. We know how not to grieve him. And there's this loving access we have. We can go to the Father and unburden our hearts to him and bare our souls to express our desires. See, these privileges, the doctrine of adoption is absolutely indispensable to the Christian life. What a tremendous privilege to be given, made sons and daughters of the living God. Think of all of the privileges he's showering on us in this important facet of our redemption. May the Lord help us to savor it. Stand for prayer. Gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we come so very thankful, so very humbled by the love shown to us. Grant, O Lord, that we as a congregation of God would be an exhibition of what your word teaches. Make us a loving family. Make us, O Lord, to have loving relations, to follow the loving rule of our Father, to be bold in private and public, to draw upon the loving right of access that we have. Grant, O Lord, that fruitfulness would be born in our individual lives and in our life corporately together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.